got the keys here to a car that's illegally parked out here. I know it's illegally parked because I parked it there. But I really don't care. Use the SkyTrack. It's Greg Laurie's. So he's a rich man. Oh, hey. By the way, I bought $2 worth of gas to get back here, man. I want it. I did. I don't think you're getting out of here, but I did get back. My wife dropped me off this morning to go to this meeting in Costa Mesa with Kay and the pastor's wives. And just as I walked in, Kathy was here. And it had all of a sudden come to the realization that the meeting wasn't here, but it was at Costa Mesa. And so I said, oh, Jean just pulled out of here. She didn't drive fast. We'll catch her. And, you can ride in with her. So we jumped in the car, got going, and started driving, kept on going. That's a white car. I said, well, all I know is I had a white Buick. That's it. And I'm blind out of one eye and colorblind out of the other, so it's kind of white, and stuff. So we're just flying, and along there. She cooks. That woman can drive, Greg. But anyway, but we're going on, and then we're getting to the point to where we realize, well, I gotta teach here sometime. But so we kept on thinking, she can't be this much fun. Well, next thing we know, there's a dead stop in the freeway, traffic jam, and we're sitting in that thing for a while. And then we realized, hey, we got a call. We're not getting back, but let's go ahead and get you there. And then she said, oh, Greg's going to kill me. Greg will kill me for this. He's going to be so mad at me. I said, Greg, we all know he's a little simple, but he will not kill you. He's no fool, and stuff. And I said, as a matter of fact, I think, Kathy, when you start putting two and two together and realize Greg only told you the meeting was out here so he could use the carpool lane to get here himself, that when you start figuring that out and he learns you did figure that out, I'll bet you're going to get some flowers and candy out of this thing here. And which I'm sure she will, won't she, Greg? Yes. I was alone in the car with your wife. And we were making time. I never knew she was such a fast woman. Any other one-liners, Greg? Get them coming. The embarrassing part is I saw my wife just in the parking lot out of here. But hey, this is fun. No, well, anyway, I'm not sure what time it is, but I'm sure someone will help me. By the way, I thought it was a blessing when Chuck went over yesterday. I don't know about you, but come on, Chuck, be honest. It's neat to get anointed now and then, isn't it? He says once in his life, as I recall at Mount Hermon a couple of years ago, he's up for a pastor's conference. And he goes over and goes over and goes over. Went over a half hour over. At the end, I walk up there, and he's looking at his watch. So he's staring at his watch, and it's blank. Blank. The battery has gone dead. He looks at me, and he says, my battery's gone dead. I looked at him, and I said, Chuck, I don't know. I do know it was a new battery when you started, though. But anyway. Acts 2:42. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. It is so wonderful to be together with you and one another and your word and your spirit, and to ask, Lord, that you would take it and use it in our lives. Lord, that when we would leave here, it would have indeed be said that we have been with you and that you have touched us and taught us. So we ask, Lord, that you would open your word and feed us and teach us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have been given what I consider some of the most, well, one, the most wonderful verse almost in the book. In the sense, Acts 2:42, as you know it there, of course, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The four things, essentially, that really explained what the church was. The things that were just at the very fabric of its very being, of its identity. The things that when a church did these things, they found themselves being the church. When these things were a part of their not just a part, but they were the fundamental ingredients of their existence and their identity. I think it's so simple when you look at these four qualities, when you look at these four traits, and you see somebody really wanting to have them. Now, it's interesting here is I skipped over the whole thing, one of the most important words in it when I was doing it, and it just hit me yesterday, actually, on it. But when it says they did this steadfastly, and what that word steadfastly really means is it's a word there of continuing under pressure. It's a word there almost like if you took cargo and you had it on a ship at sea in a rough storm on how you just tightened it down as fastly as you could. Almost you're heading into something, you realize the entire climate, the storm, the struggles of which you are going to be going through, you will, unless you hold on intently to your cargo, you'll lose it. And I think one of the things that people lose easily, sometimes in ministry, are the very simple basics. As they're out at storm, and we're in struggles, and we're trying to grow, and we're trying to achieve things, the very reason that we're transporting people, the very reason that we're at sea, in our very identity, we find ourselves sometimes negotiating them and not realizing that one of the great struggles there is for everyone in ministry is to have these qualities and to have them deeply embedded in their identity. And to say, these are things that we are going to hold on to no matter how intense the storm gets. These are qualities that we want to have, realizing that we live in a world that runs cross-current from it and tries to dislodge these things and to get us to going in other directions. And here it tells us they steadfastly, in other words, they grabbed on and they said, these are things that we're going to hold on to for dear life, that we've got to keep in the midst of the storms around us. And the first one there, it tells us that they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine. And the thing to me, of course, doctrine is doctrine. I mean, there's doctrine and then there's doctrine, and it's always been around in the sense, but and there's biblical doctrine, of which there's also many even interpretations of it, that I think you and I, we would look at a lot of different movements and different groups and say they are doctrinally, I mean, they're biblical. We have no argument with them. We have no conflict with them, particularly, but at the same time, it really is their interpretation. It's well within the boundaries of historic Christianity. It's well within the accepted, you know, parameters of people on their way to heaven. But at the same time, that we oftentimes, we like to say, but we have doctrine that we adhere to and that we look at and that we follow. I think one of the things that sometimes I'm very grateful for is that I had somewhat of a history as a Christian for a few years before I came to Calvary Chapel. Now, others came, you know, many of you just came into Calvary, and that's all you've ever known. And sometimes, I mean, that's quite wonderful, but sometimes there can be some benefits to have been other places. In the sense, I was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ. I was on their staff for a couple years. And I've been involved with Navigators. I spent some time with them. I used to speak oftentimes for Young Life. And all of these movements, and all of which were very fine, very wonderful. I have no desire to be critical of them. But as I got to know different ministries, as I got to know different emphasis, if I got to know different, you know, directions in which people went, I mean, there was a blessing in it. There was wonderful things about them, which is not even of interest to want to be negative or criticize them at all. But I think that one of the things, though, that happened when I came into Calvary Chapel is something happened to me here that had only happened one time before. And something had happened to me earlier on. I'd met Alan Redpath, and there was a thing that I began to realize was occurring in my life as I'd gotten to know him after I'd been involved with these other things. And that is that I found myself wanting something different than just simply a movement or a group or an identity. And here I found myself in a sense, and it didn't happen again until I met Chuck and I listened to him and I watched him teach. and I just watched him as a person. As I found myself looking at something the way I think that the early church looked at the apostles, in the sense that they looked at the apostles and they wanted the apostles' doctrine. They wanted the apostles' approach to ministry and to life and to the Word of God. They wanted it because I'm convinced they looked at them. And what they wanted, essentially, was the thing that I had been through my experiences in life. I had come to realize what I really want more than anything else for my life. And when I find myself throwing my hat in the ring and joining something, and I had joined other things and I had committed to them and I had thrown the hat in the ring and then I had pulled it out later on. And the reason I had found myself pulling it out was the fact that I think that what happened was is I had come to a place where I wanted, and when I chose somebody, I wanted to follow them. It wasn't really so much simply their doctrine or their approach or their emphasis or their ministry as it was fundamentally what had happened to me. And it is that I wanted to know Jesus like they knew him. I found that the first time when I had met Alan Redpath and I listened to the man, I realized that though I didn't understand all of his doctrine, I saw a life that I realized, I want the life you have. I perceive you've been with Jesus. I perceive you have been in his word. I perceive you have been in his presence. And there is something about that that takes you to another level, I think. That when you find yourself, and it wasn't until I came to Calvary, and I found myself just watching Chuck, again, as much as listening to it, but also there looking and realizing, I want the life you have. I think as the early church looked at the apostles and said, that's what they were saying. We want your doctrine. We want your interpretation of Scripture. We perceive you have been with him in such a way as there is such a magnificence, there is such a power, there is such a glory in your heart and in your life. There is such a freedom. I think when they watched the apostles go and stand before the Sanhedrin and just, I mean, as if they were a non-existent, you know, group of people of which dominated the whole world around their world at the time, and they could look at them in the eyes and say, you know, you do whatever it is you got to do, and we're going to do what we've got to do. Whether we obey God or we obey man, you be the judge. And there was a freedom, there was a magnificence, there was a liberty, there was a life. They said, that's what we want. How did you come to know him that way? Where have you been and how has he touched you and what it is that I see in you? And to me, when I personally look at Calvary and my identity of it and my history of it and what drew me in and what has kept me within it, is something there to where you find your heart, you find your life being drawn into a sense of power and a sense of freedom, where the whole fundamental of it is yes, there's doctrine, and yes, there's theology. But I found myself early on being drawn into something as just a young man in my early 20s, not knowing the word well, not knowing doctrine, not knowing a lot of things, but actually wanting to sit down with somebody and say, would you help me interpret it? Would you help me study it? Would you help me learn it? Because I like what it is that I see it happening to you. And to me, the church, it had a thrill, it had an anticipation that if they could know what the apostles knew, if the apostles could take them where they had been, if the apostles could make the life in Christ they had come to know and experience and wake up with day by day, in his presence and in his power, that's what they wanted. It wasn't a theological statement. It wasn't so much, you know, something there of a position statement as it was a desire. You are free and you are alive and I want that life. Would you please take us there? And you know, when I look through the years and I think of many other doctrinal positions, and I think of so many other things and fine ones. But so often there, when you look at them and you realize not only, you know, usually oftentimes the doctrine is oftentimes quite wrong because as well the people are wrong. Their life is wrong. That they're leading and they're called to leadership. It's something there to where a couple months ago when I found myself in intensive care, I found myself, it was so wonderful to me in a sense there, as one day I'm doing just fine and that night I'm a couple hours later laying in intensive care. I had one lung that entirely filled with blood. They'd taken out over a liter of blood and couldn't stop the bleeding. And they're trying to figure out what in the world to do with me. And trying to figure out, they knew they were going in, they just didn't know where and exactly what for. And was it a lung? Was it a heart? Was it, you know, the esophagus, was it the stomach, and where is all this, and they're trying to work all this thing through and trying to hold me together so they got something to work with, you know, when it came time when they decided. And as I'm laying there in emergency, right next to me, they brought in a fellow there as they're working on and panicked over. They've got me all hooked up in the heart and the monitor and the pulse and all of the, you know, the equipment there hooked up and an IV going in so they've kind of getting me a little bit steady. They bring in a guy and right next to me, sit there and watch. They're trying to save him, and they take out the paddles and three times. They just literally, like you see it in things, where they tell everybody step back and boom, you know, as these things go off and trying to bring him back. And three times you lay there and they lost him. And while this is happening, I get that chill comes over my body, and I look up and realize I'm starting to sweat. And I look and watch all of the things go down. Pulse going down, the heart going down. I didn't have the strength even so much to say a word, and I'm just laying there, and a fellow walks by and looks at me and he says, "You'd better get back here quick." And the last thing I saw is the doctor and the nurse come around the corner and have this look in there. I was like, "Oh no, we're losing another one." I went out in less than a minute. It wasn't a long deal, but in less than a minute I'm back and I'm looking up and there they are. It's, "Hey, you're fine." "Oh, hey." "Good enough to trade places with you, you know, but to lay there and to have a reality." To me, it's not a doctrine, although it's been doctrine for years, hasn't it, with all of us. But the wonderful thing is to lay there and realize and to have this peace that passes understanding, something so wonderful you realize where you've been and what you have known and what you've experienced is this absolute liberty to be able to say, "Lord, if this is it, let's get on with it. And if it isn't, then whatever it is, I want every lesson, I want every blessing in all of this to be mine." But to have something where you look back, and I found myself laying there in intensive care as the days that followed, and just rejoicing in my heart, "Lord, I am so glad I've been a part of the family that I've been for 30 years almost now, of the life that I've shared, the coming to know you the way of coming to know you." And it wasn't the movement, it isn't the activity. It's a life that's being imparted. And here I believe when they were wanted, the apostles' doctrine. That's what they were wanted. And there's all sorts of doctrine. I remember in the early years, the manifested sons of God that came through, and then the shepherding, and then the positive. All of them came and tried to find an inroad in Calvary. All of them were there. Many of you would remember were Christians being demon-possessed, and the power of evangelism, and Calvinism, and the holy laughter, And one time I remember, Chuck, as we were talking about it, this was back in the early 70s, but I think it was right when Positive Confession, and we're just sitting there, and we're kind of rattled by all this, seeing what it is doing, and we're sitting in Chuck's office, and he just kind of smiles, "Dave, this is the ministry, dealing with this stuff, and watching his piece of it." And he says, "I've come to find that usually about the time that you've opened the back door and you're pushing a thing out and you're clarifying it, the front door opens and there'll be another thing coming in." And, you know, and I've sat there and watched that every day. By the time you're almost clearing up something, the mess is kind of, you know, from one thing to another. And how many times I've sat there and realized all the things we've been doing, and to have in the sense of a leader and that has laid out for us doctrine that at the time was new to us initially, but to have somebody that chewed it for it, you know, and knew what to spit out and knew what to keep and prepared a meal for us. And to me, it is something that when I look at Calvary Chapel, I think one of the things that is so wonderful, and that it's time that it be passed all along, that hopefully people would begin to look at us. It's time that people ought to be looking at us, that Chuck is a distant to them and a, you know, a grandpa, in a sense, to many of them, but to where people begin to look and there's a longing that there's something. "I want to know Jesus as you know him. I want your doctrine because I see a reality. I see a power. I see a dynamic in you that I long for." And I think to me the life actually and the power of Calvary Chapel is not so much in our doctrine. The doctrine allows it to continue, but what it is that makes it happen is that there is a perception that they had been with Jesus and they dwell with him and they long for him and his power and his fullness and his dynamic within him. And the day we lose that, regardless of what our doctrine is, it will die, I believe. We will lose something and we will find ourselves desperately looking to try to regain what can't happen. Until we find ourselves back before him. And as I look at things and I see that, you know, these days, whether there's always something. One of the latest things that everybody seems to be talking about, and it's on the internet and it's in phone conversations and all this around the whole, I look at the Y2K thing. And I look at a lot of this stuff where there's a fear. And there's this unrest and there's this thing, am I leading them right? And what are we doing? And how do we handle this? How do we prepare? You know, I'm troubled if I do, troubled if I don't. And all these things kind of going around. And I remember we were up doing a conference in Seattle. And we're having this little panel for the pastor's thing. And somebody asked Chuck, you know, Chuck, how do you feel about the whole Y2K thing? What do we do about this? And you can just almost see it in people's voice. Everybody, the pastors all lean forward. Yes, tell us. Yeah, tell us. Chuck, kind of like he does, sits there, well, slides his Bible over, opens it up. God is our refuge and strength. Very present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, and though the waters swell, and the mountains shake with the roaring thereof. There is a city, the streams thereof make glad the city of God. There is a stream, a river, the streams thereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. Here, I mean, there to see something there to where you just look and realize there's two worlds. The person I want to follow, I just want him to have two worlds that they know about. And here David, wonderfully, he just, all he saw, there's two worlds. That's it. And as far as this was concerned, he says, I don't really care much what happens to it. He says, you can take it if the earth be removed, the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, the waters thereof swell, and the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And he says, the waters roar and are troubled, and the mountains are shaking. The entire planet is in shaking, flying apart. David sat there and he says, there is a river. The streams thereof make glad the city of God. My dwelling place is there. And I'm not just some smart guy that just found a higher hill than somebody else had, and I dug a deeper well, and I found a way to get a little bit more secure. I'm not just some guy that's a little craftier, and I've discovered gold. That's what's going to get me through it. Gold and deep wells and high mountains, you know, or something there. I followed those things before. I was around them, and to me what was so wonderful is to have somebody who sit there and just smiles and says, you know, there are two worlds. And there is a river. You know, a lot of, you know, people may look, well, David didn't know anything about David wasn't around for Y2K. Let me tell you, David had Y2K every day for years. I mean, if it wasn't the Philistines or the Jebusites or the Jezreelites or the Hittites or the Hivites or the Moabites or the Edomites or the Termites or something, there was constantly, every day he got up, there was something nipping at his heels, you know, there to get him. And through it all, David wasn't a craftier, smarter, more ingenious guy than the rest who was ready. David found another world. He's the tabernacle of the Most High, and God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And God will help her in that right early. He says, the heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. There was something, David, he found a place to dwell. He found it a life. He found an experience there that was so real, and he ministered from that. I'd want to follow David. Say, I want to go where you're going. I want the life you live. And the wonderful thing is when somebody learns that, he's in the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird into your mountain? He says, for lo, the wicked bends his bow, makes ready his arrow upon the string that he may privily shoot at the upright at heart. But if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord trieth the righteous. His eyes behold, yea, his eyes try, you know, the children of men. But as he looks at him, it's like David sits there and he understood God. He realized, you know, God allows these calamities. He allows us to literally watch the wicked take his bow, put the string in it, bend it back, get ready to let it fly. And we're just sitting there watching this whole thing. But God, he's got a bow in his hand. He's pulling it back, you know. You know, and there is David is watching all this. And the guys tell him, run. Run to the hills. And he says, how say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? He says, his eyes behold, yea, his eyelids try the children of men. God is sitting there in heaven. Sitting upon his throne, he says, trying the children of men. He's just sitting there, his eyes behold, his eyelids try. You ever see like with a child or your grandchild? And you watch them crawl across the floor and you say, don't do that. And your eyes behold, and your eyelids try them. You just kind of wink, you look. I'm watching you to see what you'll do. And David looked there and he says, God's watching us. He's watching us to see who we are and what we're made of and what we do when the bow is bent and the arrow is ready to fly. And when somebody there to me, when the early church looked at the apostles, they said, we want your doctrine. We want your doctrine. We want it. We want to know where you live and where you dwell. We want to know. We want you to take us there, and his word does it. And when you and I, when we realize I want steadfastly to have this, secondly, and quickly, fellowship. Fellowship. One of the most wonderful things that happens, they continue steadfastly, apostles, doctors, fellowship. You know, one of the most wonderful things that ever happened to a person that begins to get in, and the doctrine and the apostles' doctrine begins to take a grip and take a hold within their life. When they begin to learn it and understand it, and they begin to thrill in it. One other thing, just to back up, and I'll skip something else later, I hope. But anyway, that I think is so important is that when you, I can't stress how important I believe it is that you go through the Bible. And I never thought in the Calvary Chapels that that should be a stress at a conference to say, go through the Bible. I mean, it's all that has really been done unto us by our leader, but yet so many pastors, they're afraid to take the time to go through the Bible. They think they'll bore their congregation, they won't stay with them, or they're not ready for it, and that's all the more reason to do it. I had, when I went to San Jose, there was this wonderful, precious couple in our congregation still there. They were literally, we took over another church that had been there for 60 years, and this couple was literally founding people in the church. And their very first meeting there, when the thing started years and years before, she grew up in the assemblies her entire life, taught Sunday school. Her uncle was a fellow named Willard Pierce, who was one of their main theologians, and her grandfather was the first of the founding principal or president of Southern California Bible College. She grew up, Southern California College in San Jose. She grew up listening, or in Costa Mesa, but she grew up listening to the Word, listening to the Word, listening to the Word. And she had all these tent meetings. All her whole life was one meeting after another. After I had been there for 2 years, and she had a Bible that you looked like, you know, you just admired it. You looked and said, man, I wish my Bible looked like that Bible. Every page of it had been turned and turned and turned back and forth, and just, there wasn't a blank thing. She loved her Bible. But she came to me after I'd been there 2 years, and she said, you know, Pastor, I want to tell you something. She said, I've grown up in the Bible. She said, but I have never understood it like I have when you have just taken us book by book. Never. She said, my husband and I were talking the other night and said, we have never known the Bible like we're learning it under you, because all we've had is preaching and sermons and text and gone from this and gone to this. And she says, and I've tried to get everything I can, as I do, but it's here and it's here and it's here. And he says, you just go through it. And to me, when somebody, and she said, I've never known it like just going through it. But when you and I just determine, feed him and then feed him and then feed him and go through it. But that'll produce a fellowship. That'll produce something so wonderful. In Psalm 133, David said, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. It's Kathy's fault. By the way, when we're just getting there, she says, you know, this is your fault. I said, it's not my fault. What am I doing? I'm kidding you. It is like precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down into the skirts of his garments. I got to get over this. But anyway, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew descended upon the mountains of Zion. Here is something there, this refreshing ointment that comes upon the heart, that comes upon the soul of a human being when before we know Christ, before we know His Word, before we share His life and we're drawn into it. But one of the great evidences of a person that's drawn into his presence and hungers for his life and covets it for their own, of having a fellowship with him, is they're going to desire fellowship with one another. They're going to have something to share. They're going to have something there that's a precious ointment as your hearts and your lives are being drawn together. And they're being moved and they are being touched. It's one of the greatest things in all the world to have others that you look at and you are so grateful for them. You find yourself there just so blessed. I think to me one of the things that that goes right along, right next to the greatest things that I personally find myself as having been brought into in the last 30 years is not just the apostles' doctrine. I look at a group of people that fellowship. I mean, I look here at this front row, even Greg today, still. But I mean, and realize what a wonderful thing it is. You've been drawn together and you're part of somebody. And I laid there in the hospital and I got a call from Joe Foch. And Joe, as he's talking to me on the phone, asked me how I am, and he said, you know what, I heard it. And heard what it was, and I was unclear whether you were maybe dying or you even had. He said, while I'm trying through the morning of trying to get an update on how you are, he says, I just couldn't stop crying. And as he told me that, I began to cry. I began to have tears. I sat there and realized, it is so rich, it is so wonderful to have somebody that you've been drawn through the years in, that you realize you love them. And you realize you're so close. And you realize that this thing that has just been kind of happening, just by being playing together, just like a parent, you feed your children, then throw them out, let them play. They'll roll and tumble and but in the process of it, they become inseparably one. They become something, they look at one another and say, that's my brother. That's my sister. And you realize something that is so powerful and is so present, precious to have. And it's a byproduct, a direct byproduct of having the apostles' doctrine, having fellowship. And at the end of the conversation, he said, yeah. He says, I really thought if something happened to you, I'd never get the $500 you owed me. But the, no. But then the thing is, the next thing is the breaking of bread. These are things that as a pastor we have to grab onto steadfastly and long for, that we would have a body of people that we could bring them into these things. You know, one of the things, you look at stuff today and I see these people going after all these conferences. But the criteria that they're going, they aren't looking at the people doing them. And finding themselves saying, in a sense, I want to know Jesus. Like whoever, and put in a name, knows him. You don't know him. You haven't watched them. You know nothing of them. They're just a formula. And to me, when there's a criteria that we find ourselves, the life you know, the life you share, the life you covet, what flows, I want to go to your conference. Because I want to go where you go. There's a lot of people, I look at them, I say, I'm not interested in your formulas because I don't like what it did to you. I'm serious. I just look at them and the type of people they are and what they stand for and what makes them tick. And the pride or whatever else it is that's overcome them in it. You say, I really am not interested in it because it's liable to do to me what it did to you if it works. I don't want it to work. We ought to be somebody that we find ourselves there, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and then the thing that will always have to be, it's a mandatory with, when you get the doctrine and you get fellowship, there's got to be the breaking of bread. Which most of the expositors interpret there is the Lord's Supper. Those that are having to come before the Lord constantly and be washed and be cleansed. Those that are having to come, nobody else in all the world knows uncleanness like the person who's desiring to be clean. The person who's desiring to be more in his likeness. The person that's on a journey, you know, to be in the presence of Jesus and to want to share his life and following it. And then as they're growing up with other kids together and we've been fed the word, and then you're going out and playing in the yard, you're going to sweat and you're going to crawl all over each other and you're going to hurt yourself and hurt each other and you're going to get dirty and you're going to need communion. You're going to need to have a place where you can come and constantly be washed and constantly have your relationships and, you know, renewed and cleansed and purified. That's what it was for them, is they could constantly come and constantly have this place where we start all over again. We start fresh. It's as if we've never lived before in the sense of our errors and our mistakes. They're blotted out. They're gone. And we're clean. And now we can go play again. Just like, you know, to me, when we were growing up and there's three boys all a year apart in our family, my dad was one of these guys that we'd start wrestling in the house. My mom would go, oh, dear, you know, bud, John, help me, good circle, you know, and say, oh, let him play. Only guys don't bust in here. Go out in the backyard and bust each other up. And so he did, we'd go out there and beat the tar out of each other, you know, and stuff. My dad kind of said, that's my boys, you know, type of thing. And then at the end of the day, now sit down and tell him you're sorry, you know, type of thing. Sit down. I'll never forget, though, one time my dad is driving down and we're out and there's a street fight and one of us are in a fight, probably me, but the one of us are in a fight. My dad slows down and sees this. Just stopped long enough and then he drove on, didn't intervene. We all knew by this look on his face, uh-oh, we better get home. We go home. My dad hauls us into his room. He sits down and he says, listen, I just saw something I never want to see again. Oh, no, we're fighting. You know, but, and he looked there and he says, I never ever want to see one McClure boy fighting and two of them just standing watching. All right. It's what he said, you can beat the tar out of each other all you want. I don't care. But if you ever stand and watch your brother be hurt, you're not my son. And he didn't know the Lord at the time, but I liked his principle. There was something there. He looked there and he says, grow up together and struggle together and go through all the maturing processes together. But when you're done, you're one, period. And the thing is that then you'll have to be washed. You'll have to be cleansed. You'll have to go through these things. And the last thing they did was pray, of which they did it. They're the need there to constantly come back before him, to constantly seek him afresh, constantly be on their face before him. To come there, and as a church, one of the things we're doing when I get back in a couple of weeks, we're shutting down everything in the whole church for a week. Every ministry. Men's ministry, women's ministry, children's ministries, the youth, junior high and high school and college and career and couples. Monday to Wednesday, we're doing nothing but just have a prayer meeting each night. The church to come back and say, we're just stopping it all and just going to wait upon God. For all the things we're doing, all the ministries going on, what does he want to say to us? We need to just stop and wait and seek him and be in his presence and bring all the things that we're doing and all the leaders, all the people involved in them. Just come and seek him and wait upon him. And here was something there. What these things were things that the early church when had them, and they found themselves that they embraced them and that they kept them. And how I know that the world comes and everything else, we get busy and we get pulled into this. And then one day you see these guys that wake up and the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers is kind of, you know, in disarray and they're off on busy with all this other stuff. And they're in terrible struggle because they haven't steadfastly. They didn't hold something and say, we've got to keep it. We've got to keep it with all of our heart. And we've got to fight for it. And we've got to stand, and when the storm wants to knock it off, that's all the more reason steadfastly we are going to hold on to it, and we're going to keep it, and we're going to hold it dear to us. I read a story of a Navy fighter jet that literally got blown out of the sky by his own ammunition. He was flying at a supersonic speed, shot ammunition out, and literally going so fast he ran into it himself. I think we do that a lot. We had gone so fast sometimes, and sometimes God would have us stop and say, are we? What's making us tick? What is making us tick? Is it the apostles' doctrine? Do we sit there and realize, I want to be this way? I want people to know this. I want them to look at our identity and our as a body and as a group and as a ministry, that people look at us and they want to come and identify with us because of the fact they want to know Jesus like we know him. And then they say, teach us. Please teach us. Take us where you live. Bring us into this fellowship that we see you have. Break bread with us. Pray with us. Father, we thank you for your word. I ask you to continue, Lord, to do in this couple days together all that you would long to. In Jesus' name, amen.